Okay, there we are. Let there be light. Good morning. How many of you are glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning? It's a great day to be here. Well, it is Palm Sunday, the day that we remember and celebrate that Jesus entered Jerusalem when he proclaimed himself to be king. And this is the start, the marker of what we call Holy Week. And in this span of this week's time, Jesus goes from entering in Jerusalem, being praised, to Friday, being crucified on a cross. And then on Sunday, he rises again. Spoiler alert, he's alive. That's how the story ends. He is resurrected, proving his authority over sin and death. I think there's no more significant event in human history or in the world than the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think as we lead up to that most important event, the event that split time itself in half, is that we would pause and reflect and take in everything that God wants us to recognize and see and respond to from this event that took place. I think for most of us that grew up in church, how many of you grew up going to Sunday school? You grew up going to church? Okay, quite a few of you, most of you. How many of you have memories of your Sunday school teacher on a felt board putting Jesus on a donkey and showing people with palm branches? Anybody have that memory? I have that memory. I mean, I think so many times there are stories like this that we are told as stories, and sometimes we become desensitized to them. That the events that are in this book become stories. They become legend. They become myth. And we forget that this is history. That this actually happened. That Jesus actually rode in on a donkey. That he actually did miracles. That he actually died. That he actually rose again. And familiarity often creates this level of point where we don't take things as seriously as we should. We are desensitized to it. I remember years ago when I was really little, probably kindergarten, at church for Palm Sunday, we had a real donkey. There was a petting zoo, okay? And after the he came in during the service, and after the service, we could go pet the donkey. And I don't know why, but it's really made a mark on me that was told, you can pet the donkey, but do not stand behind the donkey. Because if you do, you're going to get kicked. Well, next year came around, and we were going to have the donkey back. And I was riding on the bus heading to kindergarten. And y'all, I was trying to witness to my friend. I was trying to get him to come to church, and I was telling him, there's going to be this donkey, and you can pet it, but don't get behind the donkey, or you might get kicked. And I did that with my hand a little, and I kind of misjudged how close, and I just whacked this kid right in the jaw. I mean, and he's crying. I'm like, I was just trying to invite him to church. My bus driver was actually a pastor. He was bivocational, and he loved me. He knew my dad was a pastor, and he said, Vance, I'm sorry, you hit a kid on the bus. I'm going to have to take you to the principal's office. So I had to go to the principal, and this is back when they paddled kids, y'all. I mean, this was, you know. But I remember these events, and Palm Sunday is one of these events in church that just stands out. And what I would love for us to do today is listen to this story and be amazed. To listen to this story today like it's the first time we've ever heard it. I know it might be hard to even put yourself in that frame of reference, but let's read it. So just to kind of give you the lay of the land here, here's what we're going to do. We're going to nerd out a little bit on this passage. Anybody up for a good nerding out with me? Okay, we got a couple nerds. My nerd, there we go. And then we're going to do some introspection. And because I think when we're presented with a passage like this, I think what God would ask us to do is, what does this mean for me, and what do you want me to do? How am I to respond to this? So there's this event is chronicled in all of the Gospels, but I want to read the version that Luke writes, and Luke 19, starting in verse 29, and here's what Luke says. He says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden, which means it was a young colt. It was just a baby almost. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. That's the end of that. The Lord needs it, of course. Just gonna take it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices from all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said this, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Turn to your neighbor and say, be amazed. Wow. So Jesus' triumphal entry was interesting, because it was the only time in Jesus' earthly ministry that he allowed himself to be praised. You see, most of the time, we see several accounts. One that comes to mind is when he fed the 5,000. Well, when he fed the 5,000, there was such a frenzy. They wanted to make Jesus king right then. They said, let's crown him. He's the guy. He's our Messiah. And what did Jesus do? He slips out of the crowd. He jumps on a boat and he heads to the other side. Countless times we see where Jesus does miracles and he'll say, go, but don't tell anybody about this. This is the one time that he says, you can praise me, allow the worship. And in fact, if these people don't worship, these very rocks are gonna cry out and worship me. So it's intentional. What Jesus is doing here is very intentional. The evidence is evidenced by him sending disciples to find the foal, the donkey, which had never been ridden. You see, this is Jesus making a declaration. Palm Sunday can be characterized by two things, a declaration and a response. So let's look at those two things. Let's look at the declaration first. And here's what the declaration is, and this is the declaration of Jesus. And the declaration is, I am the king you've been waiting for. I'm the king you've been waiting for. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's the king. He's the king. And he's coming. So there's three elements here, and so this first element is the donkey, okay? The donkey. And Jesus rides in on what's called a Jerusalem donkey. And you may or may not know this, but the Jerusalem donkey, if you'll look, there's actually a pattern on his back that looks like a cross. And this was a young donkey that Jesus was riding in, and this was very, very important because his riding in on the donkey, while having palm branches and cloaks laid out before him, it made two significant statements. The first one is this, I'm the king that was prophesied about in Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says this, it starts the coming of Zion's king. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt. This is very important here. The foal of a donkey. In other words, a donkey that had never been ridden. A young donkey. So Jesus clearly knew this prophecy, but we're familiar with a lot of the political things that are happening in the world today, and you know, there's wars going on, and we're acutely familiar with it, and we feel it. For them, these people, if you think about the Jews, they had been oppressed by people after people. And the Romans were running their lives, and they were desperate for a Messiah. And let me tell you, it was prophesied, your king, your Messiah, your Savior is going to come riding on a donkey. And if we were taken over by Canada, okay, that's a stretch, I know. Sorry, hey? And we were, it was prophesied that our Messiah was going to come riding on an Abram tank. We would know when the Savior came riding into a city on an Abram, we would know it's time. Well, these people, they knew. They knew this prophecy. And that's the declaration Jesus was saying. I'm him. I am the king that you've been waiting for. Kings riding on donkeys isn't something new. Actually, in 1 Kings, the first chapter, David is at the end of his life, and one of his sons, who isn't supposed to be king, declares himself king, and what does David do? He has the prophet go get Solomon and say, put Solomon on my donkey and have him ride into the city. So Solomon rides into the city, a parade breaks out, and essentially is his coronation as king. So there's history of the Jews kings riding in and becoming the king. So everyone recognized that he was riding the king's mule. That's how they knew Solomon was king. They knew the mule. And the same way, when they saw Jesus, they knew the declaration. It was very clear what Jesus was doing. And then the second thing that this communicated and what Jesus was saying was, I am a man of peace. A conquering king would ride in on a war horse. I'm sure when Pilate came to town, he came in with his legion behind him on a horse with great fanfare, I'm sure. Jesus is a gentle king who comes in peace, to bring peace through his own humility and willingness to suffer. So the people were thrilled to have a king, but the man of peace message, that got lost on them. They didn't really see that. So the declaration, Jesus is saying, I'm him, I'm the king, I'm the one you've been waiting for. And then what's their response? So there's the response is this, we praise you because we believe. We praise you because we believe. So there's three elements of their praise, and we're going to dig into each of those right now. So the first we see is the palm branches. Now, Luke's account doesn't talk about the palm branches, but John and Matthew's biography of Jesus, it does. This wasn't just, you know, a spontaneous worship celebration. There's historical context for people grabbing palm branches. Can you guys believe this? I actually found some green palms. That's amazing. That's what Pastor said this morning. It's a miracle that I found some green palms. So there is historical context and associated with palm branches and giving praise. The waving of palm branches was an act of praise. So some scholars tie the act of praise towards a king or a successor, a general who had conquered an army that is, again, as they would come into the city, that they would wave the palm branches. But there's several other places of historical context we get. So in Leviticus 23, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites were instructed to take palm branches in celebration of God's provision and deliverance from Egypt, as remembering that moment to celebrate. Later, it was Jewish practice in the second temple period. People would wave palm branches during worship. It's associated with joy and victory and salvation. We also see, again, the Jewish people had been taken over by the Seleucids. And there was a group of people called the Maccabeans, and there was a small army of them, and the Seleucids had defiled the temple, and this small army rose up and defeated the Seleucians. And we find that in the book of Maccabees. Now, Maccabees is not, it's not part of our holy scripture, but it is a great historical document, and it talks about them waving palm branches and singing hymns. So waving palm branches, you got to think this was kind of more like a political rally. This was their symbol of freedom. Okay, if the Canadians did take us over, and somehow we were able to muster the strength and wrestle back our country from the Canadians, we would be out on the street waving what? We wouldn't be waving palms. Try again. Well, flags. That's right. We'd be waving American flags. Why? Because that's a symbol of freedom, of our liberation. That's what they were doing. Our king is coming. He's going to free us. We're going to be liberated. They're waving their flags. Those Canadians are gone. Finally. We don't have to eat poutine anymore. This is actually, poutine is great. If you never had it, you should try it. The next element was their laying of cloaks. And the cloaks that they would have is called a simla. And actually what this was an overcoat. So it was their cloak that went over their robes that they would wear. It was usually heavy wool or sometimes linen. It was protection from the rain and the cold. And at night, peasant Israelites would wrap themselves up in this garment for warmth. I mean, this was like a sleeping bag in a backpack. It usually had pockets that they would put stuff in. This was their first century backpack. It was their purse. They carried everything in this cloak. In that culture, a cloak, it was the first thing that you saw. And depending on how nice that cloak was, people would immediately know your status, how much money you had, your role. If you were an officer, if you were a priest, people would know you by your cloak, where your position was in society. Your identity was wrapped up in this cloak that they wore. That cloak provided provision. It doubled as a blanket, protection from the weather. It was also could be used as collateral for a loan. This was their everyday carry bag. For many, it was their most valued possession. So what they were doing when Jesus came in is saying, not my identity, I lay it down. You are the king. I take the thing that I prize most, and I'm not worthy for you to even walk on it. It was a symbol of surrender to his kingship, to his lordship. So this wasn't casual, it was costly. We see also historical context for this in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is declared king, people spread their garments under him. So this act is a recognizing kingship, lordship. So when they're doing this, I mean, the crowd is unintentionally reenacting a coronation moment. So the next element is their praise. Their praise. All four accounts of the triumphal entry include songs of praise that were being sung by the multitudes, by his followers gathered there. So in Matthew's gospel, it says, they sang, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark's gospel, Hosanna. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Luke, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory on the highest. In John, blessed is the king of Israel. Hosanna. Hosanna means Lord, save us. And it comes from a Hebrew word that only shows up one time in the entire Bible. And this is a psalm. It's Psalm 118:26. And it says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. So, Hosanna, Lord, grant us success. This is the song that they are singing to God, to Jesus. They're singing it to Jesus as he comes in. So when you take into account waving the palm branches, taking off their cloaks, shouting songs to Jesus, I think the best way to characterize the response of the crowd is one word. It's praise. They're giving praise to Jesus. What is praise? Praise in the original Greek, it means to tell of or to give or to confess. In simpler terms, it just means being thankful for God's blessings and declaring the good news to God and to others. It's interesting that, you know, in the last part of that passage, Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teachers, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out. You can't steal their praise. They're doing the right thing. So as we look at that story and we try and think about it for the very first time and knowing the significance of what that meant for them, let's ask a couple questions of this passage and ask some questions of ourselves too. So I'm going to pose three questions today from the text that all have to do with praise. First question is this: what caused these disciples to praise Jesus like that? What caused them to praise Jesus like that? Well, in verse 37, it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for what? For all the miracles. We'll try that again. God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So why were they praising God in loud voices? For all the miracles they had seen. He's done some amazing stuff. He's done incredible things. He is amazing. Turn to your neighbor and say, be amazed. They praised Jesus in that moment because of the miracles they had seen. What were those miracles? Well, I love the book of Luke, and I'd encourage you maybe this week, in preparation for Holy Week, Luke gives 23 instances. He records 23 miracles where he talks about wonder and amazement as people's response to God. So Luke links praise to the wonder and amazement inspired by the teachings and miracles of Jesus. Let's look at a couple of these real quick. I'm gonna go through these really fast, so you may want to jot these down. These are great passages to look at later. So in Luke 4:32, they're amazed when he taught people. It says they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. And then later on, Luke 4:36, when he cast out a demon during a service, all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. All right, Luke 5:26, when he healed the paralytic who couldn't walk, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." In Luke 7:16, when he raised the widow from the village of Nain, she raised her son to life. There was a funeral procession happening, and Jesus intervenes, and he comes back to life. It says they were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." Luke 8:25, when he calmed the wind and the waves of the storm with just his words, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him." Luke 8:56, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it says, her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell what had happened. And the last one I'll share here is Luke 9:43, when he cast out a demon of a child this demon was harming this child. And it says in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So what caused these disciples to praise Jesus like this? The answer is this: the wonder and amazement of Jesus. Remember, this is not a fairy tale. He did this. Jesus did this. So the second question I have for us this morning as we look at this text, the logical thing then is to turn this back on us. And the question I'm going to look at now is there wonder and amazement in my soul towards God? Is there wonder and amazement in your soul towards God? I believe God has been doing a work in my life and my amazement. This is something, I grew up in church, and I think I have become desensitized to the awe and the wonder and the majesty and the greatness and the power of Jesus. And I think that God has been stirring this in my heart to re-soften it, to make my heart pliable and receptive to receiving and hearing, not just these stories, but something that God wants to show me through it. Several weeks ago, I read Mark 7:37. And Mark 7:37, it says this: they were completely amazed and said again and again, "Everything he does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak." Amen. That phrase, "everything he does is wonderful," it's been kind of ringing in my ears and in my spirit. Everything he does is wonderful. The song that we just sang, "Be Praised," it says, "You do all things well." You do all things well. Everything he does is wonderful. Everything he does is wonderful. I'm going to share with you more about how God inspires awe and amazement in us. But I think it'd be helpful for us to ask a couple questions first before we move forward. And the first thing is, what robs us of being amazed by God? I think for me often, and maybe for you too, that the first thing is our unbelief in God's ability to do miracles. We often put God in a small box because we feel like he has to fit into our mind and our logic. I want to read something from you from a book, Mark Galley, who's a professor. He wrote this in his book, Jesus Mean and Wild. This is a group of Laotian refugees who had been attending the Sacramento church I pastored approached me after the service one Sunday, and they asked to become members. Our church had sponsored them, and they had been attending the church for only a few months. They had only a rudimentary understanding of Christian faith, so I suggested that we study the Gospel of Mark together for a few weeks to make sure that they knew what commitment to Christ and his church entailed. They happily agreed. Despite the Laotians' lack of Christian knowledge, or maybe because of it, the Bible studies were some of the most interesting I've ever led. After we read the passage in which Jesus calms the storm, I begin, as I usually did, with the more theologically sophisticated groups. I asked them about the storms in their lives. There was a puzzled look among my Laotian friends, so I elaborated. We all have storms. We have problems, worries, troubles, crises. And this story teaches us that Jesus can give us peace in the midst of those storms. So what are your storms? I again asked. More puzzled silence. Finally, one of the men hesitantly asked, do you mean that Jesus actually calmed the wind and the sea in the middle of a storm? I thought he was finding the story incredulous, and I didn't want to get distracted with the problem of miracles. So I replied, yes, but we should not get hung up on those details of the miracle. We should remember that Jesus can calm the storms of our lives. Another stretch of awkward silence ensued until another replied, well, if Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he must be a very powerful man. At this, they were all nodded vigorously and chatted excitedly to one another in Lao, except for me. The room was full of awe and wonder. I suddenly realized that they grasped the story better than I did, and I finally acknowledged, yes, Jesus is a very powerful person. In fact, Christians believe that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and thus, of course, he has power over the wind and waves. This simplistic answer would not have gone over in some of the more sophisticated congregations of which I've been a part. As I noted, it didn't go over with me until I was confronted with my own unbelief. The reason for that are complex, but I think one is the power of Christ frightens us, as well as it should. And we'll do anything to avoid facing it in an ongoing reality, much to our loss. I don't know about you, but that kind of convicts me a little bit. Because this is what we do. We take the awesomeness and the amazingness of God and we put him in what we can control and understand. We take stories like this and we theologically do a Jesus juke and say, you know, well, we all have storms in our life and Jesus can calm the storms in our lives. How many have we done that before? But we missed the whole point. The whole point of that story isn't that Jesus calmed storms in our life. It's that Jesus calmed a storm. Be amazed. Turn to your neighbor and say, be amazed. We've got to confront our unbelief and be amazed. I think another thing that keeps us our amazement, blocking our amazement of Jesus, is our amazement of by the material things of the world. John Piper writes this. He says, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt the thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, then you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. There are so many things vying for our attention. TV shows and movies and YouTube clips and things that are wanting us to be amazed. Money and wealth and fame and power and position. wanting us to be amazed. Confront your materialism and be amazed by God again. He's the only one that satisfies. I think another thing that keeps us from being amazed of God is our pursuit of self-reliance. How often have you said to yourself, I am so glad that I can't handle this situation on my own that I get to trust God with this? I say that every day. Why are y'all laughing? Come on. I'm so thankful that I get to rely on my friends and family to help me and to serve me, to meet my needs, because I'm unable to do it on my own. Often we don't even think to ask God for something. If I need provision in my life, most of the time, my first thought isn't to come to the God of the universe that has all the resources on heaven and earth. What I'll do sometimes to meet the need is say, I got this, and I pull out a credit card. Robbing God of the chance to provide in a supernatural way. Robbing me of an opportunity to become under the alignment of God and to experience his supernatural provision. Confront your pride and be amazed. Be amazed. Question three, and this is a question that I'm asking the Lord, is this. How is God still working today to inspire and sustain my wonder and amazement? So how does God continue to amaze us today? Well, I'll tell you one thing, friends. He continues to raise the dead to life. There are spiritual resurrections that happen. He's raising people from the dead. The British evangelist and revivalist Leonard Ravenhill said this, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live. Friends, he's raising the dead. Be amazed. R.C. Sproul said this, God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea, pulls up a corpse from the bottom of the sea, takes him up on the bank, breathes into him the breath of life, and makes him alive. Friends, he's raising the dead. Be amazed. I wonder if there's anybody in this room, you'd say, I have been raised to life from death in the last year. Have you ever been raised to, amen. Okay. I love that. That's amazing. Now, here's something interesting. How many of you would agree with me that spiritual resurrections still happen? Okay. They do. But let me tell you, friends, there's physical resurrections happening too. We just don't hear about it, but it's happening. He's breathing actual physical life, raising the dead. He's still doing that. One of the best books on miracles was Dr. Craig Keener's book called Miracles Today. I want to read you a story. On a day in early autumn 2006, physicians in a Florida emergency room labored for almost 40 minutes to revive Jeff Markin. Following all the American Heart Association protocols, despite shocking Markin 7 times, they were unable to revive him. As a cardiologist, Dr. Crandall confirmed that Markin was beyond resuscitation, and Markin was deceased, dead shortly after 8 a.m. Crandall wrote his assessment and then started to return to his rounds when he reported he felt an unusual prompting from the Holy Spirit to return to the body, which the nurse was preparing for the morgue. Markin's eyes were fixed and dilated. His face and extremities had turned black with cyanosis. He was unquestionably dead. Crandall did not feel much faith that day, but he obeyed the prompting. Dr. Crandall prayed out loud for God to resuscitate Markin, giving him a second chance to know the Lord. Then he urged his colleague, the emergency room doctor, to shock Markin one more time. The colleague was reluctant, giving the consensus that Markin could not be resuscitated, but he acquiesced out of respect for Crandall's request, and he shocked him. Suddenly, the flat line on the monitor jumped to a normal heartbeat, which does not normally occur, even when a heart stops for a short time. In my more than 20 years as a cardiologist, Crandall notes, I have never seen a heartbeat restored so completely and suddenly. With no help, Markin started breathing immediately, and in just a few minutes, his extremities were moving and he was speaking. Although even 6 minutes without air leaves irreparable brain damage, Markin had neither that nor problems with his other organs. After this experience, he visited regularly with Dr. Crandall, and he did indeed come to know the Lord. Amen. Friends, he still raises the dead. Turn to your neighbor and say, be amazed. His creation invites us to wonder, to have awe. When's the last time you marveled at a sunset, at a sunrise? For some of you, you naturally probably connect with God in nature. Go out there. Sit in a thunderstorm. Some of you don't naturally connect with God in nature, but you should anyway. Just do it. It's pretty awesome. I got to tell you, every time a hurricane comes, there's nothing more than I like to just sit out on my back porch and just watch the wind whip and the rain drive. Listen, Jesus isn't scared of a thunderstorm. He has power over hurricanes. Did you know that there are 18,000 new species of plant and animal life that are discovered every year? We are still discovering his creation. He is amazing. When is the last time you looked at your kids and thought, we made that. I made that. Procreation is amazing. And the way that they look and act like me, it's a little too amazing sometimes. Like, ooh, that's some scary. But all the bad stuff, it's mom, you know. It's definitely, they get all their good genes from me. She's not here, so I can say it. Don't tell her. We all know that's true. It's not. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and works through us. This is amazing. God spoke to me through that passage, Mark 7:37. Everything he does is wonderful. How many of you have ever had that moment where you catch on something and for months you can just carry that word with you? Have you ever experienced that from God's word? Yes. That's his Holy Spirit speaking to you. What about this? You ever been in a moment where you just feel inspired, this sense of urgency, this voice that says, do this, say this, go here, that prompting in your spirit? I had this happen quite often. Just a couple weeks ago, I was at a conference with a young pastor in his young 20s. And this was one of my good friends, and he was dating somebody that he felt like he was going to marry. He loved this girl. And I wondered why he was acting a little strange that afternoon, and I found out that this girl had unceremoniously that morning broke up with him, and he was devastated. He really felt like that was who God was leading him to marry. And in that moment, I felt this prompting. I felt this prompting to share a story of my own. A story that I went through a terrible breakup with somebody that I felt like I was supposed to marry. And not long after that, God introduced me to my wife. And if I hadn't gone through that, I wouldn't know what to look for in my wife. And so as I shared this story, just as I didn't want to share it, but I felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to share it. And it was just a normal encounter. Well, about a week and a half later, I get a text from him saying, "You don't know what that story meant to me. And the Holy Spirit used you to minister to me and bring healing and give me the direction that I needed." Friends, it was just a short conversation to me. I didn't really think about it again. But here's what I knew. I was on assignment. And sometimes, you know, I'm on assignment. There is nothing like experiencing the amazingness of God when you are on assignment of the Holy Spirit. Amen. To listen to that prompting, to go do that thing, to say that word. The Holy Spirit wants to use you. What are you gifted at? Because the Holy Spirit wants to use those gifts to impact others in ways that you won't be able to take credit for. To do the supernatural in you and through you. If you want to experience the wonder and amazement, find and accept an assignment from the Holy Spirit. You'll be amazed. Sign up to volunteer at Easter next week. God's going to use you. You're going to be amazed at what just saying a simple yes can do. See, acts of faith release wonder and amazement. And it's because of what God will do. I want to leave you with just a couple thoughts, a challenge. Ask Jesus to inspire and wonder amazement within you. Ask the Holy Spirit if anything is robbing you of your amazement. And allow yourself to be amazed of the events of Holy Week. Marvel at His miracle-working power. The week leading up to the culmination of Easter Sunday is an invitation to praise God, to praise Him because you are filled with wonder and amazement at what He's done. Let's be amazed this week. Amazed at who He is. Let's be consumed by faith in God's ability to bring people back to life. You see, we're not giving praise to a coming Messiah who's coming lowly and riding on a donkey. We're coming, we're praising a King that's coming back, not as a peaceful servant, but as King of the universe. Here's who we're praising. Revelations 19 in John's vision, he said, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice that he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which is to strike down nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's our Jesus. That's who we're to be amazed by. Friends, he is still working today. I wonder if we would just take a moment and testify to the goodness of God. I'm going to read some statements, and if this statement is true of you, to show the amazement of God, I want you to stand up and I want you to stay standing. If you have come to know Jesus as your Savior in the last year, stand up. If you've experienced a healing in your body that you can't explain other than God has healed you, stand up. If the doctors told you one thing, but God did His thing, stand up. If you've seen your mental health restored, stand up. If God has provided for you financially in a miraculous way, stand up. If you've seen loved one or friend walk away from their faith, come back. Stand up. If you've been set free from slavery of addiction, stand up. If the Holy Spirit put you on assignment and has worked through you to minister to another person, stand up. And finally, if you are dead to your sins and you've been raised to new life in Jesus, stand up. If you're amazed by Jesus, then the only response is to give Him praise. Everybody in this room, let's stand to your feet and let's celebrate Jesus, our King. Let's celebrate Jesus. Because if we don't, the rocks are going to cry out. Let's give Him praise.